Counterfeit religion can never overwhelm that which is true. I think I should say that again. Counterfeit religion can never overwhelm that which is true. This chapter of Isaiah's prophecy describes the attempts of the adherents of idolatrous religion to ensure their acceptance in God's sight by offering their false worship in high places. The mountaintops of the land attracted the attention of the idolaters, for they assumed that by being more elevated, they were closer to God. So on many mountaintops, the devotees of false religion set up their graven images, and they fashioned shrines at which to worship those images. They spared no effort or expense to make an elaborate show of religious ritual. And they imagined that their efforts would gain God's favor while they continued in the practice of their wicked ways. They have their counterpart in the false religionists of our own times, who light their candles and engage in their mindless chants to images that can neither hear nor answer. They have their counterpart as well in those who, in the name of evangelical Christianity, construct worship models that effectively bow down before graven images and make a pretense of praising the gods of their own devices. That such false worship has occurred today in many places across this country is as plainly vivid as the blast of polar air that grips much of the eastern half of this country. But in the words of our text this evening, we find before us the real answer to such counterfeit. Here we find the truth that it is utter folly to pretend to worship God without knowing who He is or what He has done. In the course on Reformed worship that I teach in our seminary, and I'm getting ready to teach it again this spring, we begin with this exact premise. Before we come to any discussion of the so-called practical details of how to worship God, there has to be a solid theological foundation in the knowledge of God. That makes sense, I trust, to you. And I hope it will make sense to the students. But whether it does or not, that's the way we are approaching. In the 84th Psalm, there is a memorable reference to one of God's gifts to His people being grace and glory. I want to use that expression this evening in considering the text before us, but I want to invert it so that we dwell on the theme of God's glory and grace. God's glory and grace. That truth that this text, and it is a big text, that this text projects is that God is supreme. He is supreme in His sovereignty. He is supreme in every expression of His character. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy in his first epistle to Timothy that God dwells in the light which no man can approach unto. That is the truth of God's supremacy and sovereignty is designed to overwhelm us and to bring us to the realization that we cannot approach such a being apart from the effectual work of a duly qualified mediator. We cannot pray in our own resources. We cannot sing praises to God in our own resources. We have to have a mediator. And that such a person does exist is the heart of the gospel. There is a mediator. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. God has devised means by which his banished should not be expelled from his presence. And those means lie strictly within God's control. And they appear without reference to anything in those who are banished on account of their sin. God doesn't look to see how they will respond. God devises his means and brings, by those means, his banished back to him. The one who dwells in the light, then, is also the one who dwells in human hearts that his grace has transformed. This text exalts our thoughts to heaven's glorious throne. It's the answer to counterfeit religion and false worship. This text brings us also to the humble place of a human heart humbled by God's grace, because there as well is where God dwells. Do such thoughts have practical value? That's the question that arises so often. The answer is that the only practical value in life lies in a profound knowledge of God. You can never deal with any of the issues in life without a profound knowledge of God. To know God, then, as this text presents him, is to get beyond the foolishness of rituals that false religion concocts, rituals that have only the form of godliness, but that lack its power. This text divides into two parts. And as our theme suggests, those parts deal with glory and grace. So I want to look at those parts in order. And the first of them is the unapproachable habitation. The unapproachable habitation. This is glory. God contrasts his dwelling place with those high places. We read of them in verse 7, upon a lofty and high mountain hast thou set thy bed, even thither wentest thou up to offer sacrifice. God contrasts his dwelling place with such a place where the idolaters were fond of gathering to worship. You read in the scriptures again and again concerning the high places. The high places. Those were places that were always associated with false worship. God says here, he is the high and lofty one. King Solomon recognized the truth that God fills the creation with his presence, but that not even the heavens contain God. That is, God not only fills the creation, but he transcends the creation. You think of the vastness of space. It stretches out in such distances that we can scarcely comprehend it. The sun is 93 million miles from the earth. It takes light from the sun about 8 minutes to reach earth. So that the light that you are walking in was light that emanated from the sun 8 minutes before. But the next closest star to us is the system of Alpha Centauri, which is 4.5 light years away. So that the light that reaches us in 8 minutes from the sun, the light of Alpha Centauri travels 4.5 years before we see it here on Earth. And that is the nearest star system to ours. Now you think of that, that in the vastness of space, there are literally millions, hundreds of millions of stars, hundreds of millions of galaxies, 100 million galaxies, each with 100 million stars. Now you think of the vastness of that creation. I say you can scarcely comprehend it. You can scarcely comprehend it. When the story appeared recently that well over 30 years, now nearly 40 years after they were launched from the Earth, two spacecraft are leaving the what is called the solar system. That is, they've passed far beyond the last orbit of the last planet and far beyond what is called the heliopause, that is, the farthest reach of the solar radiation that can be measured. Now those spacecraft are continuing on in their journey, but it has taken 40 years almost for them to reach that point. So you think of the vastness of those distances, and all that you can say is that God fills that creation. The creation is not infinite. Only God is infinite. God fills the creation, but the creation does not limit or contain God. God says here, He is high and lofty. Now the circumstances of Isaiah's call to the ministry reflected the awareness of this majestic dwelling place of God. Let's turn back to chapter 6 of the prophecy. Chapter 6 and verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. The high and lofty one, Isaiah, had seen a vision of him. And this high and lofty one of whom we read in our text has a name. And we find that name in the text. His name is Holy. Notice how the translators capitalized that word. That was to emphasize that this is a proper name. His name is Holy. So the name conveys more than the theological truth about His character. Here is an expression of the very essence of who He is. He is holy. Now, to be holy is to be set apart. The tabernacle in the wilderness and later the temple that Solomon built was set apart. That is, there was a separation between the area of the camp of Israel that the people used and the tabernacle. It was set apart. It was fenced off to suggest to the people that this is the dwelling place of God. This is the place of the holy. To be holy is to be marked off as holy other. This one who is holy cannot be understood then in the cheap and tawdry rhythms of popular music, even adapted to Christian words, regardless of the form. There has to be, about the praise of the one who is holy, that which elevates our minds and restrains our sensuality. When Isaiah saw this vision, he felt himself overwhelmed by the sight of the Lord. He said, "I am undone. I am condemned. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the Lord." Holiness of God. This attribute of God is one of what are called the communicable attributes. That is, this attribute of God was communicated to Adam when he was created. When Adam was created, as our catechism tells us, he was created in holiness. He had positive holiness with all that that conveys. He was marked off. He had the inclination built into him to obey God. But Adam rebelled. And when Adam sinned, the fall ruined that creation. It didn't eliminate it entirely, but it requires regeneration to restore it. And it will require resurrection to manifest it again in all of its power. Only when we come to our resurrected bodies will we know the true experience of holiness as God created us, as God created Adam. So God says He is holy. And that the text stresses at the very beginning. But beyond this designation of holiness here, God said that He inhabits eternity. So there's something else about His glory here. He inhabits eternity. So here is an attribute that can never be conveyed. It is an incommunicable attribute. You and I will never be eternal. Because to be eternal means that you never had a beginning. We will never be eternal. We will be everlasting, but we will never be eternal. Only God is eternal. As one commentator has put it, He dwells not only among human beings, but He dwells in eternity, where time is unknown, in a world where succession is not marked, and long before the interminable duration was broken in upon by the revolutions of years and days. We can't conceive of anything like that, because for us, our experience is completely about the succession of moments. This moment, and the next, and the next, and the next, and the next. And we can look back over the course of our lives, and we can identify those things that are in history, that are in the past. Those moments came and they went. They're gone forever. God lives outside history. He comprehends all of history so that He is indeed, as the Lord Jesus described Himself, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending. God inhabits eternity. So you will appreciate then what the New Testament means when it speaks about the one who dwells in the light which no man can approach unto. We can't even conceive of eternity. Once Adam sinned, it became impossible for him or any of his descendants, that includes all of us, to approach this habitation of God on our own. Now, it was not that we needed just a little help. You know, that's the way some people think. Well, we need just a little help. No, we need to be restored to the former estate in which Adam was created to have even the longing to approach God. We need a work that is done from outside. And it is just here where the text turns. And we come from the glory of God to His grace. And the second thing in the text, the undeniable condescension. Having said, I dwell in the high and holy place, we come immediately to this word, with Him also. That is, of a contrite and humble spirit. Here is grace. The one who dwells in the high and holy place, the one who inhabits eternity, is the one who dwells in human hearts. We learn of the nature of those hearts in the second part of the text. Notice that they are those that are contrite and humble. What is contrition? Contrition is sorrow over sin. It is an indispensable component of repentance. Contrition. David speaks about this contrition in the famous penitential psalm. Let's turn to it. Psalm 51. This just comes to my mind. Psalm 51. Verse 16. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Despise. That heart was manifested earlier in the psalm, in the words of verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. This contrition is the confronting of sin. It is the expression of sorrow over sin. And the humility of which we read here is the abandonment of all sinful postures of pride and boasting. Let's turn to the New Testament, to the Epistle of James. The Epistle of James, and chapter 4. James chapter 4. And verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But, and let's hear this word, he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. And what's the expression of humility? It's in verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. He shall lift you up. Now may I ask this question? How does any sinner come to the place of contrition and humility? How did David come to the place of contrition and humility? It was only as the Spirit of God sent to him the Word of God with the convicting application of that Word. That is only by the intervention of God's grace. That is why I emphasize grace here in this part of the text. It is only by the miraculous power of God's Spirit. We spoke this morning of Saul of Tarsus, one of the preachers in the church at Antioch in Syria. And we said that everybody knew Saul well. They knew his history. They knew all about him. Saul was a very proud man. And he confesses that himself in his epistles. How was Saul humble? Did Saul suddenly think to himself one day, well, you know, I'm not going the right way. I need to change my ways. No, God intervened. God intervened. Because Saul was a chosen vessel unto God. God intervened and humbled him. And in that moment when he came face to face with the glorious risen Christ and heard that word from Christ, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Then Saul was humbled, such that he said, Who art thou, Lord? The grace of God is manifested in humbling those who previously have relied upon themselves and have boasted in their own works. The God who inhabits eternity, the one who said he is high and lofty, that God sent his only begotten Son into history. So the God who sits and lives outside of history, who is eternal, he sent his only begotten Son into history so that Jesus came to experience that which all of his people know, the reality of the passing of time, the reality of physical development, the reality of intellectual learning, increased in learning, increased in stature, he increased. The only begotten Son came to know the reality of that experience. Why? Because God sent his only begotten Son into the world to reconcile sinners to himself. And how could that come about? Only by the work of Christ. Only by the sinless life of Christ and the righteousness of Christ being imputed to sinners. And only by the unrighteousness of sinners being imputed to Christ and his being punished on that account. Now, God comes to souls who have been humbled. And what does he say in the text? He comes to revive them. That is, he comes to take them out of the place of spiritual death. He comes to call them forth. As the Lord Jesus at the grave of Lazarus called Lazarus forth and said, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth. Just as surely as that has happened, so the Lord has called and is calling people out of this place of spiritual death to the place of everlasting life, to be revived. This is the one who inhabits eternity. And to think that such a God can be worshipped in a casual or light-hearted or irreverent manner is to demonstrate ignorance of the substance of this text. Our God is high, He is lofty, He is holy, He is supreme, He is sovereign, and He is full of grace and mercy. He comes to humble sinners, to revive their souls. And then, in the greatest condescension of all, to live in their hearts. So that the one who lives in eternity resides in your heart. If you know Christ, He resides in your heart. And you have the witness there that the eternal God has come to live with you. And so day by day, that reality is communicated in your life. Is it always done so perfectly? No. But we come back again and again to this theme, and I hope this text will be the means of bringing it back to you. But again and again, when we wander off from Him, we come back to this truth. He dwells in hearts that He has humbled. May God give us grace then to live in the awareness of His dwelling with us, the one who inhabits eternity.